Let us turn once again this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, and we come to the fourth chapter in the Acts of the Apostles once again. We finished off last Sunday evening looking at the opening 12 verses, you remember, in Acts chapter 4. And in these chapters 3 and 4, we're still dealing with the issue of the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. And we are looking at the ongoing consequences, the results, the different responses that people have made to this first detailed recorded miracle by the apostles in the Acts of the Apostles. And I think that the reason why there is so much detail given concerning the miracle itself and the ongoing consequences of the miracle is to establish a kind of a pattern, to tell us the kinds of things that the apostles were doing, so that when we read later on of many miracles, extraordinary miracles being done, we're not saying that these other miracles are exactly the same, but they're in the same kind of vein. Mighty miracles, and later on in the Acts when we read of how the people were astonished and many people believed when they saw the signs that the apostles were performing, we're given a kind of narrative here that prepares us for the kinds of things that people were saying and doing in response to the apostles' ministry. And I'm emphasizing this because it's important for us, I think, to remember that the Acts of the Apostles is not simply a narrative of events 2,000 years ago. There are certain patterns that are normative for all time, especially the preaching of the Word, for example, the establishing of churches, as we're going to see later on, and so forth. So when we read the Acts, we're not just reading history. We are doing that, of course. It is the history of the first 30 years or so after the death of Christ. But also we're reading a pattern in the Word of God that every generation subsequent can learn from. This is the way how to do it. This is how Christianity should be spread. And this is the kind of reaction that you might expect when the Word is preached and it makes inroads into settled religions in the world. And so there are these patterns that are emerging, and we emphasized that last time. And we were looking at the opening 12 verses last time, you remember, and we saw here typical responses to the preaching of the Word. We saw how it is resented and resisted. We'll come back to that again this evening. But on the one hand, while it is opposed and rejected, on the other hand, it is also believed by many, verse number 3, and or verse number 4. And then we're told of how, again, the apostles expounded the Scriptures, quoting that great statement in Psalm 118. This is the stone which the builders rejected is made the head stone of the corner. And that is one of the great messianic texts according to New Testament Scripture. And then, of course, the emphasis upon salvation in verse number 12, in the name of Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And whatever the Christian message emphasizes or does not emphasize, it must emphasize the name of Christ and the way of salvation, because there is no other way. And it is a denial of the Christian faith revealed in the Scriptures to maintain that the Christ is the way for us. But maybe for other people there are other ways to God, and so on. So these are clear patterns and clear parameters of truth and practice for Christian people to understand, preachers to preach, Christian people to understand how the world responds. But the gospel goes on nonetheless, as we're going to see. Well, we come then to the next section, which is verses 13 to 22. And we'll read through this and see what we can learn from it. Acts chapter 4, verses 13 to 22. Now, when they saw, that is when the leaders, the captain, the Sadducees, the priests, and all the family of the priests who are mentioned in verse number 6, and all that. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye." "You must judge that for yourself," he said. "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go. That is, the Sanhedrin let the apostles go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Now here again we are dealing, as I say, with the response to the miracle and the message that explains the miracle of the healing of the man. And we are dealing, of course, with apostolic ministry, which was extraordinary. And we are reading here of these great men and the kinds of things that they were experiencing. So what can we learn from this narrative? There are similar things in this passage as similar to what we were looking at last time. And without undue repetitiousness, it's good for us to remind ourselves and to reinforce some of the things that we were commenting on in passing last time. And the first thing I want to emphasize this evening out of this passage is something about the rulers themselves. Now, we're told that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, the "they" who are referred to are, of course, the religious rulers in the temple. And these were, of course, the Sadducees, the captain of the guard, and Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all the family relationships who were involved in the high priestly rule in the things belonging to the people of Israel. And we're told here that they saw the boldness of Peter and John. And the interesting thing is that seeing the sign and seeing the boldness of John didn't change their mind one little bit concerning their attitude of opposition to these apostles. And I think at times that we make a great mistake if we imagine that all we need to do is show people evidences for Christianity and they're all going to embrace the Christian message. What we have to understand is that these men were opposing the apostles because they were already committed to a religious belief. And furthermore, they were not just committed to a religious belief, they were committed to a written religious belief. And any missionary society will tell you that the areas of the world, those mission fields of the world, which are the most difficult to penetrate with the Christian gospel are, and always have been, we learn about it in the Acts of the Apostles, the people who are most difficult to be converted are people who have a written scripture, who have a long tradition, who have a church organization, and who are steeped in the traditions of their own religions. And for our purposes in this generation, that includes missions to the Jews, very, very difficult. Those who engage in missions to the Jews will tell you that these Jews to whom they go, they have an answer. We present Christ to them, and they have an answer. And then, of course, that would include the Muslims, very, very difficult mission field, because they too are committed to their Quran. And to a lesser degree, you have the Buddhists. They've got the Buddhist scriptures, and there are Hindu scriptures. And again, the sects, one could mention the sects. The Mormons, apparently, are very, very difficult to reach with the Christian gospel, because they have not only the scriptures, they have the Book of Mormon and the Book of the Covenants, you remember, and they have their written scriptures. So when you find that there are people who are already committed to a written religion. You are up against great difficulties. It's very, very difficult to penetrate them. And it's because they are already committed. The idea that somehow or other people are just waiting for the gospel to drop into their lap, and as soon as missionaries come, they're welcomed with open arms. That is not something that we find either in the Acts of the Apostles or indeed in the history of the Christian church. People are committed to a lifestyle and a belief. And it's the same today. There are, as I say, people who are committed to other religions. But there are people also who are committed to no religion and who are committed to atheism and agnosticism and materialism. The evolutionists, for example, who believe as a fundamental tenet of their whole worldview that there is no God and we are all just the accidental product of chance, and time and chance will produce just about any of the wonders that we see all around us. Now, I'm emphasizing that because there are many people in the church today, churches such as ours perhaps, and they're wringing their hands. What is wrong with the world? We've got a message for the world. That is right, so we have. But the world is not interested in our message. The world doesn't believe it. The world doesn't believe it's credible. The world does not believe that we have something interesting to tell them, because they already have what they regard as a satisfactory view of the world. These Jewish high priests, they believed in God. They had a religion which they maintained went right back to Moses and before Moses. And so they were quite content. Why should they change their religion? And why should they sacrifice their position as being those prominent, privileged people in the temple, the priests and the rulers? Why should they give up all their clerical advantages and embrace this new religion represented by these men who were uneducated and unlearned men, as we shall see in a moment? And so we make a great mistake if we imagine that people are just willing to be converted. To be converted is the most difficult thing in the world for any human creature, because it means a change of nature, not just some superficial turnabout in religion. There are those who preach today as if Christianity was something that you just can do and just change your mind and just embrace Christianity and carry on much as you have done before. To be converted means to experience a miracle. It means to experience something that is akin to a new birth. It's a new beginning. And just as in the beginning, life came from God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So in the new birth, the new creation that makes us Christians, it is the same God who makes us new creatures. The God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, says Paul. He is referring, of course, to Genesis chapter 1. And he says it's the same kind of mighty power that was required to create the universe, that is required to turn about a sinner's heart and make him a believer. The God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I sometimes wonder if we sufficiently, as Christian people, if we are Christians tonight, do we sufficiently appreciate the fact that if we are Christians, we have experienced a mighty work of grace and of God? We could have been left in our darkness and our sin, because we are no different by nature to these Jewish rulers. They are just ordinary men. They are very religious. They are committed to a particular worldview. It happens to be the Old Testament worldview in a sense. But everybody's committed to a worldview. Men living in the gutter are committed to a worldview, and they say the world is hopeless and all is lost, and the only thing in life is drink and drugs or whatever it is that gives them momentary pleasure, because they can't face reality, and they don't want to live over much. Suicide's on the increase. They've got a worldview. Everybody's got a worldview. Hitler had a worldview, and Stalin has a worldview, and Christians have a worldview. And it is very difficult for people who are committed to a skeptical, perhaps, or a nihilistic worldview to see something of meaning in life that is presented in the gospel. And it is very difficult for people who have a religion that emphasizes there is only one God to embrace another religion that seems on the face of it to be teaching three gods. And the emphasis upon righteousness, where all our righteousness becomes filthy rags. And when they read their scripture, they find that God is pleased with righteousness. And these Christians are saying, well, God is not pleased with your righteousness and with your religion and with your sacrifices and with all your temple activities, and you must be born all over again. It must be very difficult for them to embrace and understand the magnitudes of such a message. But that is what the apostles were preaching in the name of Jesus, this despised Nazarene whom they had put to death. After all, it was only a couple of months, or so at the very most. Annas and Caiaphas, they are mentioned in John's Gospel as being the ones who were leading the accusation and condemnation of Jesus. And here are these same priests, the high priest and Annas, his father-in-law. And all these priests, they were the ones who handed Jesus over to Pontius Pilate. And here are these men representing Jesus and saying, he's alive again. You've got to believe in Jesus, whom you crucified. No wonder we can say from a human point of view, these men were opposed to this new gospel. But the interesting thing is this, not just that they were committed to their worldview, but that they were still committed to it and still opposed to the preachers of the gospel, the apostles, despite the evidences. And it's always the same. The tragedy of these men is that they could not deny, they acknowledge. They acknowledge, we're told, verse number 14, beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, standing with the apostles, they could say nothing against it. There was no question whatsoever that Peter and John in some way had been instrumental in doing something that healed this lame man. And he had been 40 years or more as a lame man. And these priests, they could do nothing. Maybe they didn't want to do anything for the man. But there is no question that the name of Jesus had worked a miracle. And they could not deny the miracle. But despite the evidence of the miracle, they were still not convinced about the name of Jesus. And that is the whole tragedy of it. And again, at verse number 16, it's almost as though Luke in his writing is intending to reinforce the obduracy of these people's position. They are forced to concede and to confess, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done. It wasn't just some little healing of a sore ear or a sore thumb or something. Here was a man who was crippled. His ankle bones had insufficient strength in some way. Maybe he was all twisted up for all we know. He was carried, it seems, to the gate of the temple. And this notable miracle. Now he's leaping and walking and standing in the fullness of his ankle bones, having full strength. And so they recognized something, not just a little miracle that would easily be passed by and nobody noticed. This was done before the people going in and out of the temple. They could see the man, they could see the man now, and they say, we cannot deny it, that for that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem. Anybody who wanted to see the evidence could see the evidence. And we cannot deny it. So we can't deny that these apostles of Jesus have done something good and miraculous. These men are experts in the Bible. They know that something extraordinary from God has taken place. And yet they still are defying and denying the evidence that is plain as the nose on their face. And it's always been the same. Christianity at the end of the day is always going to be vindicated by its fruits. And this is the evidence that Jesus says is going to be the irrefutable proof that something of grace has come into the world in the gospel. By their fruits, he says, you will know them. And it is only by the fruit of Christianity that the gospel is going to win its way into the hearts and into the minds of people. Now, I'm saying that because if you look at the history of Christianity, very often it is a disgraceful history. We can think of the Crusades, where these madmen wearing the cross on their surplices and on their shields, they thought that in order to recapture the city of God, they would go to war and slay the Muslims. And from that day to this, there were 10 Crusades, as you probably know, lasting a couple of centuries or so. And it's a bitter memory in the minds of Muslim people today. The First Crusade was an absolute disgrace. They massacred, it is estimated, almost 1 million people in Jerusalem, Jews and Gentiles. And we're told by one of the chroniclers that up to the fetlocks of the horses, they were in blood. And they were stamping in the blood. And they sang the Te Deum, praise to God, led by their priests. They were slaying the infidel. No wonder there are people in the Middle East and they hate Christians. because it has been an unfortunate and a tragic and a terribly, terribly contradictory face of Christianity that has been presented to them. And as far as they're concerned, Christianity is it's a marauding, oppressive, colonizing religion, and they want nothing. It is only by doing good, by changing people's lives for the better, by producing the fruit of holiness and gentleness and Christ-likeness, as these apostles were doing, as the man standing with the healed legs was an evidence of the good things that Christ could accomplish in the lives of people. It is only that evidence that has any potential for convincing. But even that evidence itself may not convince. These people have no criticism. They can't condemn the apostles, we're told. They put them in prison. They just let them go because they couldn't condemn them. They found nothing against them. In their teaching, there was nothing that was really heretical. They weren't preaching against Moses. Their lives weren't, as it were, immoral lives. They weren't idolaters. Their lives were pure. Their lives were good. And they can't find a fault in these apostles. But they are still not joining them. And they are denying the evidence that is before their face. And it's the same. I don't want to get on to the intelligent design argument, but it is something I think that Christian people have got to face the reality. The evidences for God in this world are plain. As one famous writer says, it's as plain as the nose on our face. And men are believing in evolution not because of the evidence, but despite the evidence. Men have got no reason to believe in any other God than the God of the Bible. Idolatry is something for which there is no good reason. And atheism, and to say that evolutionism and materialism will answer all the questions. There is no evidence whatsoever for these positions. But there is evidence that in the beginning God created, and that Christianity is a good message from the good God. So here are these rulers, and they are obdurate. They are digging in their heels. They are resentful, and they are resisting the message of these apostles. Now, we notice here that we're told here concerning these rulers that they saw the boldness of Peter and John. Now, this boldness is not to be misunderstood as being some kind of crude, crass boldness. It's sort of some kind of impudent boldness. There's boldness and there's boldness. These disciples were being characterized as boldness. It means courage. It means also openness. They've got nothing to hide. They're going to speak their mind. They are not going to make excuses for themselves. They're not going to try to, as it were, confuse the issue. They've got nothing, in fact, to apologize for. They're bold. And it is always when we are bold that at least we make some kind of impression. And the reason that these apostles were bold was that they had been with Jesus. And if you and I would want to be bold, if we want to be plain Christians, if we would want to be consistent Christians, the only way that you and I can be strong is to be with Jesus and to bear something of his likeness, as it were, rubbing off onto us. Everybody knows, apparently it's a well-known social phenomenon, that we become like the people that we mingle with. I don't say we become like them physically, but we become like them. We take on their mannerisms. We take on certain of the influences. We begin to speak the way that the people that we are familiar with speak. Families, they speak the same. They have the same kind of mannerisms because they've been with each other. We all learn and are influenced by one another. And these disciples evidently had a tremendously good influence come into their lives. They had been with Jesus. And some of the influence of Jesus had rubbed off onto them. The characteristic way that Jesus lived, the model of godliness and goodness that he had set before them, was something that was evident in their lives. They weren't rude people. Jesus was never rude. They were people who were honest and upright. And there was a certain gentle kindness about them. They had been with Jesus, and they had learned his ways, and they had learned to embrace. The Apostle Paul, does he not? He speaks of the Christian life as putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I will never put on Christ until we learn to spend time with Christ. And that means, of course, reading his book. It means mingling with his people. It means thinking about him. It means examining him and studying him. It also means deliberately putting into our lives the commandments that he gives us. These things that he commands us to do don't come naturally to us. Turning the other cheek, that doesn't come naturally to me. I can't speak for you. When someone says something about me that I don't like, I tend to want to say the same thing back. And they tenfold. And so we've got to remember deliberately to turn the other cheek. Putting on Jesus is something that we do consciously and unconsciously, insofar as we are found with Jesus. And so these men were bold with the confidence that they knew who Jesus was. They knew that he was resurrected. They had been with Jesus not only before he died, but after he died. They had been with Jesus after his resurrection. And they knew for a certainty that Jesus who died had been raised again. And we're going to touch on that before the end of the sermon. And so these aspects of their ministry and their character, they were being recognized by these priests and rulers, but still they were not converted. Why were they not converted? Because they didn't want to be converted. And it is as simple as that. Why is it that evolutionists, for example, do not believe that God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth? Why? Because they don't want to believe that. It is as simple as that. There's no mystery about it. These Jewish leaders are quite content with their place and their position, their privileges and their traditions, and there's nothing in this world that's going to change them, not even the purity of lives of the apostles set before them after the example of Jesus. Not even the miracle working, not even the boldness and the plainness of speech and the kind manner in which they would proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is going to impress them to change their mind. And that's the tragedy of these men. And we're not told anywhere that some of these men were converted. Later on in chapter 6, we're going to see how some of the priests became obedient unto the faith. We don't know who they were. But as far as we know, the likes of Annas and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all the, we're not told that any of them ever became Christians. And when they were confronted with the evidences of Christianity, they were offended by it and they resolutely opposed it. They couldn't deny it. They were confused and they didn't know what to do with these apostles. But there was one thing they did know, and that was that they were not going to join them and they were not going to believe and live after the manner of Jesus whom they were preaching. There's something else that we notice about these rulers. Not only how they were obdurate and obstinate in the face of evidence, because they were already attached to a religion and a lifestyle that they preferred to the lifestyle of the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw that the apostles, Peter and John, we're told, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. And this, of course, would only add to their resentment and their resistance and rejection of the message. Now, when it says here that Peter and John were unlearned and ignorant men, let's not too harsh in judging Peter and John. They weren't ignoramuses. They were small-time businessmen. They would know how to write the books, keep the books. They would know such things as keeping a small business going. They would know about keeping ships in shape and keeping our records of profits and loss. These were men who were not ignorant. When it says here that they were ignorant and unlearned, it means that they were not theologically trained or they were not medically trained. They had performed a miracle that included the healing of a man who was crippled and we're told here, his ankle bones, in chapter 3, for example, at verse number 7, we're told immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Now, Luke is writing the Acts of the Apostles. Luke, we believe, is a physician. And the language that Luke uses in verse number 7 is, in fact, medical language, so the commentators tell us. He is speaking as a medical man of someone's ankle bones being put back into place, so to speak. And everything becomes normal with his ankles and his legs. Now, the apostles, Peter and John, were not medically trained men. They didn't know how to operate on bones and put them back into proper position again. And neither were they theologically trained. They hadn't been to these rabbinic schools. Annas and no doubt all these rulers in the temple, they were all the theologians of the day. They were the theological academics. They had their theological degrees and diplomas, so to speak. They had been trained in the traditions and they understood through the proper channels what was right and what was not right. Peter and John had not been through these schools. And no doubt there was a bit of snobbery attached to it, the old schoolboy tie, that kind of thing. What school did you, where did you learn your medicine, where did you learn your theology, or whatever it be. You know the way that people are. And it is highly likely that these men who are in the higher echelons of Jewish society, religious and political and social life, belong to them in a sense. They're not going to exchange all that and embrace a message that is being preached and enacted by men who have never even been trained in the proper schools. And there is no way in the wide world that they're going to come down to become Christians. You see, they're not like Moses. Moses came down, you remember. He came down from being Pharaoh's daughter's son, determined no longer to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and embraced the slave people. He became identified with the slaves. Moses, you see, was willing to come down in order to join the suffering people of God. Pride was laid aside out of the life of Moses. And there's a sense in which, you know, there's a sense in which you and I, before we can ever become Christians, we've got to lay aside our pride, and we've got to learn to come down low. As one of the Puritans puts it rather well, he says, nobody enters the kingdom of God except on his knees. And I rather like the way that the Puritans put things from time to time, because it is dead right. Those who would come to God and walk in his holy way and enter into the glory, they are people who have learned in life to bend the knee and to take a lowly place before God and join with the people of God in kneeling down before him. These Jews, the last thing they would ever think of doing was kneeling beside these apostles, Peter and John. They were ignorant men. And even although they have no answer to the miracle, and they can't discover any heresies, and they can't trip them up in their theology, nonetheless, they are opposed to it. Unreasonable opposition, blindness, as we're seeing this morning in the great reading in Matthew chapter 23. Blind Pharisees, blind evolutionists, blind Muslims, blind Hindus, blinded by the God of this world. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. And these men are blind. And all their religion in the world will not take the blindness from off their eyes, because they are rejecting the only light that this world ever knows, the name of Jesus. That's the first thing we emphasize out of these verses this evening. But the second thing we want to emphasize is, Luke, having made some comments about these leaders and Jewish leaders, the priests, and so on, let us notice something now about the apostles themselves. And I think that the first thing we've got to emphasize about the apostles is, going back to verse number 8, we didn't fully comment on that last time, but I want to come back to it this evening, because it is the explanation of really everything that the apostles were enabled to do and to say in the Acts of the Apostles. We're told, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Now, there is no question whatsoever, surely, that when the Apostle Peter was preaching filled with the Holy Spirit on that occasion, in this next section, when the Apostles begin to speak, surely it is to be assumed that they were also filled with the Holy Spirit. We're told here that Peter, in verse number 19, Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you must judge that for yourself, he says. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard, and so on. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Ghost, to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, according to the Acts of the Apostles, there's a number of places where we're told that the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. Later on, we're told how Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. We're told later on in the Acts of how Barnabas being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, being filled with the Holy Spirit does not mean that we are having these multiple subsequent baptisms of the Holy Spirit. This is where our charismatic brothers and sisters are making the big mistake. They speak of many different kinds of baptisms. Well, the New Testament only speaks of one baptism with the Spirit. And the baptism of the Spirit takes place For us as Christians, it takes place at our conversion. The baptism of the Spirit that the apostles experienced on the day of Pentecost, that was not their rebirth. They already had the Spirit, in the same way as Jesus already had the Spirit. But he was baptized with the Spirit, you remember, when he submitted to the baptism of John. That was his baptism of the Spirit. It was baptism, the empowering of the Spirit for a particular task. It is spoken of as a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And likewise the apostles on the day of Pentecost. They received additional power when the Spirit came upon them. But when we're told here that these apostles, they were filled with the Spirit, this is not another baptism of the Spirit. It is possible to have multiple fillings of the Spirit, where the Spirit fills us for a particular task. In the same way on the day of Pentecost, the baptism of the Spirit then was a kind of filling of the Spirit for a particular task. And it was so in the ministry of Jesus. He was given the Holy Spirit. He already had the Spirit. He was conceived by the Spirit. He was never not born again. Jesus never needed to be born again. He was already spiritually alive to God. But he was given the Holy Spirit as a man to empower him to do the work and to speak the word of the Lord. He tells us that himself, that the casting out of demons, for example, he speaks of it that by the Spirit of God he was doing these miracles. He was empowered by the Spirit to do, as a man, the work of God, to speak the word. And that's how we're to understand the apostles. There are times when God's people need new fillings, new portions of the Holy Spirit. But it's not new baptisms in that sense. We're already baptized by the Spirit as Christians. But it may well be that in emergency circumstances, we need more and more resources. We may not need the same degree of grace and power all the time. But there are those times when we are called upon to speak. And our Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, don't meditate beforehand, but the Spirit will teach you. And the moment that we are in that time of need, if we are walking with Jesus, if we are with Jesus, being with Jesus, then the Holy Spirit will come and he will enlighten our minds and loosen our tongues and give us clarity. Now, to be filled with the Spirit means always to be filled with the graces of the Spirit. It means to be filled with the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is always love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, right, and so on. All these things that Paul lists in Galatians chapter 5, for example. And when the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit, and when there was that increased boldness as they were testifying before these Jewish leaders, we are not to imagine them as somehow or other just having some kind of crude, brutish, almost spiritual power. No, they would be effusing love. They would be effusing joy. In their very demeanor and in the way that they spoke, there would be the sweet influences of spiritual assurance, certitude. The apostles, when they were filled with the Spirit, would be manifesting the fruit and the graces of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is not gifts, natural talents. The fruit of the Spirit is always graces, spiritual graces. I think we're going to look at this later on in chapter 6, when you remember the deacons were elected, and the qualification for the deacons was that they should be men of good reputation, of good report, full of wisdom, and full of the Holy Ghost. And the temptation sometimes in electing officers into the church is we look around and see the man, well, who's been tertiary educated? Who are the people who are able to be good with the books? Who are the bankers? Who are the whiz kids with figures? And this kind of thing. That is a violation of biblical principles. We don't look for talented men, we look for spiritual men. We look for men who are not just, as it were, naturally gifted, but men who are full of graces of the Holy Spirit, full of love, joy, peace, who are consistent Christians, men whose reputation is well established as consistent Christians. I remember in a church in Scotland that I was in many, many years ago now, and there was a certain man came into the congregation. He was a high-ranking policeman. In fact, he was the chief of police. And as soon as he came, I can remember certain of the elders of the church who ought to have known better, but they didn't. I said, oh, we must get him on the session. Well, why must they get him on the session? Turns out he was a good man. Turns out very good man. His subsequent history was very, very good. and he stood and suffered a lot for the gospel, that man, amongst a whole lot of other people. But the point is, why this assumption that because he holds the highest rank in the police force, therefore we put him onto the session? You see, that is worldly thinking. According to the Bible, a man must prove himself in spiritual graces. And to be filled with the Spirit means to be filled with the spiritual graces. And what the apostles are speaking here from verse 19 is to be understood in terms of grace rather than natural gifted preaching. But notice how the apostles do answer the rulers, the Jewish rulers. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you must judge that for yourself, they said. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And then we're told of how the Jewish leaders, they could find nothing at fault with these Christians. And so they give them a warning, and they had to let them go. But when we look at the apostles' preaching, full of the Holy Ghost, full of these graces that I've been speaking about, how are we to analyze and understand what the apostles were saying? We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. These apostles were speaking the gospel once again. Once again. They never tired of emphasizing the great truths of the gospel. The apostles took opportunity. And if they were asked to give an account, they would give an account. They never became, as it were, irritated and impatient. It seems that they were always willing to explain. And they did so because they knew that they were commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ so to do. We cannot but speak. The Lord had chosen the apostles. We're told that in Acts chapter 1. He appeared unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And these men were to be specially instructed and specially endowed to be preachers. They were to be, as it were, the mouthpieces of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if a man can have the assurance that he has been commissioned by the Lord, I have chosen you to go and preach the gospel, if that conviction, biblically sanctioned, recognized by the churches in the heart of a man, it doesn't matter what opposition, I can think of no occupation in life more debilitating and more disappointing than the ministry to a man who has not been called by God to do it. I can find nothing that would be more offensive to the natural man. Because I'll tell you this, a man may well get up into a pulpit and preach like an angel out of heaven, but unless he is called by God and unless God has planted within him the seed and the commission where he can say with the Apostle Paul, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." I don't preach the gospel because I think it's a good living to make. I don't preach the gospel because I particularly wanted to, but because a charge is laid upon me, says Paul. And if I try to stop preaching the gospel, woe is unto me. A curse will be upon me. Like Jeremiah, you remember, in Jeremiah chapter 20, he wanted to leave the prophetic office. And he, at one stage, I mentioned this before, but it is so apt and so apposite. And he said, "Lord, you've deceived me." The poor man was in a mood of depression and discouragement, standing in the gate in Jerusalem, and everybody was telling him to be quiet and trying to lock him up, as they did on more than one occasion. And he was preaching the truth about the spiritual condition of Jerusalem and the invasion of the Babylonians, and they were telling him, quite frankly, to shut up, because there were other prophets, peaceful prophets, and they were saying everything's fine. And Jeremiah got so discouraged and so depressed, nobody was listening to his ministry, it seemed. Nobody was believing him. And he said, "Lord, you've deceived me when you called me into the ministry. And I'm going to make mention of the Lord no more." I once heard a preacher in a mission on a minister's conference commenting on that. And he put it rather well this minute. He said, Jeremiah said to the Lord, "Lord, I resign from the ministry." And the Lord said, "What's that, Jeremiah? What's that? Resign from the ministry?" Now, that was an amusing way of putting it. But you see the point. And Jeremiah says, "Right, I'm never going to preach again." And then we find Jeremiah recording, "But his word was like a fire in my bones and I couldn't keep it in." Jeremiah tried to close his mouth and the Lord secretly had said to him, "Jeremiah, you can't, because I have put my word in your mouth and in your very bones they're burning until the word comes out." And Jeremiah began to preach again. And whether people would listen to him or whether they wouldn't listen to him, he'd carry on preaching. And so he did. Now it's the same with these apostles, these Jewish leaders. They can do whatever they like to them. Makes no difference. They obey God rather than men. They listen to what God says. These Jewish leaders are saying, you've got to be quiet. You've got to speak no more in the name of Jesus. And the Lord says, go and speak in the name of Jesus. You shall be my witnesses. And these apostles are saying, well, it's up to you. If you think we should obey men or God, well, that's up to you. But we know whom we believe. We have been commissioned by God to speak. And furthermore, they speak not only out of the commission, but they speak out of their own experience. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You know, it's good to give a personal testimony. I've emphasized this before. Sometimes in certain Christian circles, there seems to be a reluctance to speak about the things of the Lord. I think it's a very bad sign when Christians are not willing to talk about the things that God has done for them without any embarrassment. If God has done great things for us, well, why should we not talk about it? And if God has done great things within us and for us, is that not something worthy of telling? And that's the way that the apostles Peter and John said. We are telling you about things that we've experienced, things we've seen, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We saw him. We saw him after he was raised from the dead. We saw him. We ate with him. We touched him. We heard him. We lived with him for about 40 days afterwards. And he was alive, and he was well, and he was there, and he would eat with us, and he would mingle with us, and he was teaching us, and it was the same Jesus. And we are just telling you what we saw. And we cannot be quiet about what we saw, because this is the word and the work of God for the world, working out a great salvation. And this is the way that they spoke. So they spoke out of the commission given to them. They spoke out of their own experience. But surely also this, before we leave them. They spoke out of compassion, surely, for those blinded Jewish Sadducees and scribes, the captain of the temple. Surely, if the Spirit of God is within them, and surely if they are full of that Holy Spirit, full of the graces of the Spirit, then surely there must be, towards these blinded scribes, rulers, Sadducees, there must be compassion. And I think that this is something that we must never, never forget. That when we are in opposition and people are speaking against us, it doesn't matter how they speak to us or how they treat us. That is not important. What is important is how we speak to them and how we treat them. And we are absolutely forbidden as Christians to treat others with the same harsh comments and activities that they would treat us with. We are forbidden in the Scripture to take our brothers to court, for example. We are forbidden to speak evil of our brothers. There are Christian ministers on the internet tonight, and it is almost like two armies, and the shells are flying backwards and forwards. And these are men in the name of Christ throwing fiery darts one at the other. It is absolutely a contradiction of what these apostles were doing. If men wish to criticize us, let them criticize us. That doesn't matter. What do we expect from the world? Do we expect the world to smile at us and treat us with gentle kid gloves? Where does the Lord tell his people, go forth and everybody's going to believe you and everybody's going to love you? And the moment the world says boo to us, we say, well, what's gone wrong with my Christianity? These apostles, they were well taught. They were well prepared. They had been forewarned for this kind of maltreatment. They knew what was happening. And they knew where the victory side lay. And they knew what the final outcome was going to be. And they had compassion because they knew that Annas in a few years was going to be dead and in a lost eternity. And Caiaphas and the whole of the Sanhedrin, these apostles knew that for these men to die was no gain. A terrible, tragic loss and infinite regret that they hadn't listened more carefully to the name of Jesus. The Jewish leaders on the one hand, opponents, inveterate opposers, critics of the gospel, and on the other hand, the apostles, being with Jesus, filled with the Holy Ghost, speaking out of a sense of commission, a sense of We're simply telling you about the things we've seen and speaking, no doubt, of our real compassion that these critics and opposers, they must come to Christ. And we've got to see those who oppose the gospel tonight. Don't see them as supermen. Not far from where we are tonight in the church, Bishop John Spong's in town. And he, as you know, is a denier of the gospel of a most wide and voracious kind. But let us see that man as one like unto ourselves, a liberal theologian who thinks that the Bible is a lot of bunkum and we've got to demythologize the whole thing, and to believe in the literal understanding of the Bible is to be living in some ancient past, and we've got to rid the Bible of all the supernatural, and God is not like he is revealed in the Bible. The Bible is not a true, accurate revelation of God. The Gospels are a manufactured record, a doctored, a tinkered version of the life. We've got to find Jesus apart from the eyes and the writings of the apostles, so we're told by him. And let us see that man for all the danger that he represents, to be sure. But let us remember he's only a man. He's going to be dead soon. He's got his fears. He's got his nightmares. He's got his secret thoughts. He's got a conscience. He's got those sins deep in his own heart that he simply can't control. He's out of control too, as we all are. He is in desperate need, that man, of redemption and renewal. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing, just think, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if John Spong was converted? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if these Islamic mullahs were converted? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if Richard Dawkins, who writes so much against God, if he suddenly saw the light and saw the reality, the beauty of the name of Jesus? Imagine, wouldn't it be wonderful? We've got to see the potential and the possibilities. Saul of Tarsus, Pharisee, full of zeal, full of bitter antagonism to the Christians. And when he was converted, all that zeal and all that ability and all that spiritual sensitivity was all channeled into preaching the gospel that he once sought to destroy. That's how the apostles, no doubt, are facing the Sanhedrin on this occasion. There's a third thing I want to mention. It must be only in a brief encompass this evening. The Jewish rulers on the one hand, the apostles on the other hand. But the issue between the leaders, the Jewish priests, and the apostles is the issue of the gospel. And we close with some comments about the gospel. We're told them in verse number 17, but that it spread, the mighty miracle of healing was an accomplished fact. They couldn't deny it had happened. People knew about it, but the Jewish leaders didn't want to spread any further. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. And you know, these men, they would have been as well trying to stop the tide coming in as to stop the apostles preaching and the spread of the gospel in the world. In the same way as the Roman soldiers on the tomb of Jesus, they could have put a million armies of soldiers, it would have made no difference to the resurrection. The stone was not rolled away from the tomb, by the way, in order to let Jesus out of the tomb. Jesus was already out of the tomb when the angel came and rolled it. The stone was rolled away because the women had to see into the tomb. It wasn't to let Jesus out, it was to let the women in. That's why the stone was rolled away. Jesus was already out. The tomb was empty when the stone was rolled away. And what we have here is a terrible misunderstanding on the part of these opponents of the gospel. They thought that by threatening and by trying to silence the messengers of the gospel, that somehow or other the gospel would simply die out and disappear. In other words, the gospel is something that is just another of these religious fashions and fancies that men engage in from time to time. And just silence the spokesman, it will all just die. We're going to find the same kind of mentality later on in Gamaliel. If this thing be of God, it'll succeed. If it's not of God, it won't succeed. Gamaliel, a typical Pharisee. and a very fatal position to take, as we're going to see, man who couldn't make up his mind one way or the other, and therefore lost his soul. But you see, the gospel can't be shelved like that. The gospel of what God has done in Christ is not going to be removed from the face of the earth because these apostles perhaps were silenced. Other men would take up the message. The gospel is not something that depends upon those who minister the message. The gospel is the work of God in the world. And as more than one wise commentator has put it, God buries his workmen and carries on with his work. Kill the apostles by all means. Silence them. Put them in prison. Cut out their tongues. It makes no difference. The gospel will still continue because the gospel will be preached in all the earth before the Lord comes again. Men have tried to do down through the ages what these high priests were trying to do. Silence the gospel. Kill off the preachers. Silence them. Imprison them. Threaten them. If they speak any more in the name of Jesus, we'll do this or we'll do that to you. It's all been tried. Burn the books, pull down the buildings, imprison the clergy, make it a legal offense to gather in the name of Jesus, more than 10 gathering in the name of Jesus. All kinds of tricks and ploys have been tried. All kinds of pogroms against Christians. None of it has worked. Auto de fes, great big bonfires of Bibles and Christian commentaries. History is full of it. And it is all in vain. The gospel cannot be silenced, you see, because the gospel is the voice of God in the world. It's not just the voice of man, it's God's voice. God speaks to us in the gospel. It is Christ doing his mighty saving work. And the gospel is never going to be intimidated or, as it were, defeated simply because certain people, even majority opinion, doesn't believe it. There will always be those who believe the gospel because the Lord has his people and they are blood-bought. Their names are already written in his book. He knows his own. And he calls them in due time, he calls them. He knows who they are. When he died on the cross, he knew every single one for whom he was bearing away the sins in his body on the tree. He knew them all and he loved them all and he's going to convert them all. And they'll all be with him in glory. I give unto them eternal life. And no one shall pluck them out of my hand. A few high priests are not going to do it. And you and I should be encouraged because there are times in the history of the church, and I'm going to close off. There are times in the history of the church when we live in what the prophet calls dark and cloudy days. And I think we're living in one in Australia today, quite frankly. But we mustn't be overmuch discouraged. Who has despised the day of small things? The prophet says, don't you dare despise the day of small things. The day of small things are the days that God has made, in the same way as the days of great revivals are the days that God has made. These apostles, they were not dismayed by what opposition they were experiencing. They were going to carry on, come what may, because they knew that the gospel was here to stay. And there was never going to be ever in the history of our world any post-Christian era. No such thing. The gospel has been written off, you know, time and time again. I think it was Voltaire who said that by 50 years after his death, he said there'll be no Bibles left in the world. Nobody would want them. And I remember reading, it makes a good story, I think. I don't know if it's true or not, but some 50 years later, a lot of his books were pulped and Bibles were made out of them. I don't know if that's right or wrong, but I like it, and it's worth repeating. Because God, I think, at times has a kind of a sense of humor over these things, and he turns men's folly even against them. And so we have here an ongoing controversy. The response, the gospel worked a miracle in the world, and the world recognized it and didn't recognize it. Try to stop men who would be unable to do such good things. And it's always the same. It will be the same till the end of time. But we must always take the place, be with Jesus. And even if we are ignorant and unlearned in the estimate of the high and the mighty ones, it doesn't matter. If we've been with Jesus and if we have the courage and the compassion that comes from his companionship, then all is well. And we will do our little bit in carrying forward the light, and when we die, someone else will take it up and carry it forward. And that's the way that God works. He buries his workmen and carries on with the work. And then at the last day, the Lord comes, and the great issues are all revealed and all resolved. And that's the way it is. And that's what this passage is all about. Do not be surprised at any fiery trials or opposition, mockery. If you're mocked as a Christian, that's fine. Every Christian experiences the same to a greater or a lesser degree. It's par for the course. It's called taking up the cross and following after Jesus. But we'll have to stop there. May God bless his word.